word in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis chapter 18. The 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees, oaks in fact, of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord," which here, look at the small letter, means, or can mean, no more than sir. "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, sir, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me." If not, I will know. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will you, the judge of all the earth, do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" And he said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The book of Genesis, Chapter 18. The account of the Lord's visitation of Abraham as he sat by his tent door near the oaks of Mamre, the last of which may be seen yet, is one of the most charming stories in Genesis. Although it leads to one of the most terrible chapters in the Old Testament, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We were talking this morning about domestic bliss, and there's just a whiff of that here, as Abraham, seated at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, saw 3 strangers approaching, and immediately got up and offered them the extreme of what we might call Bedouin hospitality. Notice that the word Lord, I drew your attention to this during the reading, the word Lord by which Abraham addresses the chief of the 3 men has no initial capital in most translations because it stands for the word Adonai in the original Hebrew, which could be the equivalent of Sir, Lord, or Sir. You see, Abraham was about to entertain not angels, but the Lord himself, but entirely unaware that this was so, at least at first. And it is the Hebrews writer who warns us not to forget to entertain strangers, For he says, by doing so, some have entertained angels or heavenly messengers, for that's what an angel is, without knowing it. And the implication here surely is that the spirit of hospitality should be innate in Christian character. It doesn't select who it invites on the basis of prestige or honor, but according to a homely urge to receive strangers kindly, whoever they are. And if they turn out to be angels, so much the better for not knowing it. Since such hospitality, you see, is not motivated by considerations of social or other standing, it is all the more to be commended. What do you think? Are we too selective of those we entertain in our homes, our earthly tents? Of course, we need to be wise as to who we invite into the humble castle of our home, especially since marauding bandits may present themselves as tradesmen or other representatives. But there is such a thing as God-given discernment, isn't there? And we can be too partisanly discerning sometimes. Notice the sheer openness of Abraham's response to the coming of the strangers at a time of day when it was not easy for the household to busy themselves with preparations for a meal in the midst of the heat. But here, nothing is left out. From the water to bathe the hot, dusty feet of travelers on that hard eastern road, and a seat found for the strangers under the shade of the famous oaks of Mamre, to food prepared so that the travelers could go on their way refreshed and heartened by such kindly entertainment and hospitality. Now I want to say at this point, personally, that for a busy bachelor who does not have the serving facilities or the time to receive even the members of his flock, let alone his own family, in this traditional way, it is to me exceedingly gratifying that I may enjoy so much kindly hospitality from dear Christian friends who may have little hope of that kind of hospitality being returned, and which one may seem to receive with nothing more than a heartfelt thank you. I have been exceedingly blessed in this, and I am indeed grateful. Notice also how graciously the three men received the offer of hospitality. Very well, they said, do as you say. It's lovely, isn't it, when grace meets grace. And as we were saying this morning, heaven comes down to grace the home, and mercy crowns all that is done within it. The command to Sarah then is to go quickly and prepare a meal, and Abraham himself will select the calf for the meal of veal with curds and freshly baked bread, which the travelers would enjoy. It's a beautiful scene. How far Abraham sensed that these were no ordinary visitors, we may not know, but this is not a family, a communal meal, for the host stands apart in respectful attendance, which surely indicates something special. But what? After they had eaten, the men asked Abraham, where is your wife? which seems almost an unnecessarily naive way to open the conversation, don't you think? Naturally, she would remain in the background with her serving maids. But they did not ask to see her, but immediately launched into a promise, which surely at once indicated to Abraham that these were no ordinary strangers, but some manifestation of the divine in a particular visitation. Notice the eye which the spokesman uses, which to us may indicate the unity of the Blessed Trinity. I will surely return to you about this time next year. And this is exactly what the Lord had said to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 21, about the birth of Isaac. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And we can imagine how that struck both Abraham and Sarah. For Ishmael was alive and well, and a growing lad, and they regarded him as the son from which nations were to proceed. And Sarah was listening in the background, and when she heard it, she laughed inwardly, but not too inwardly for the Lord to know her attitude to what had been said. We went into that the other week. The awful mistake that Abraham and Sarah made. And all that has transpired through 4,000 years since then. And is as bad tonight in Israel as ever. Why did Sarah laugh? Abraham was asked. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah was afraid. The truth, the negative truth about Ishmael, for one thing, apart from the positive truth of the amazing thing that was to happen to the old woman, was dawning on her. Truth, which in all her nearly 90 years she would never have believed possible. What is truth? Pilate asked, but as the poem says, scarcely stayed for an answer. But the truth is, the truth is anything God says, because his word is his bond, and what he says, he will do. The connection between God's word and his deed is so close that the two are virtually one. And that's what Abraham and Sarah had to learn. And what we need to learn over and over again, so that the most vital thing for us all to know in this life is, what has God said? For according to what he has said, speaking with the breath or the spirit of his mouth, he will do. And we may depend upon it, as we depend literally upon absolutely nothing else. Now, Abraham wanted confirmation of God's promise, even confirmation of Ishmael, that he would give the land for a possession to him and his descendants. And the Lord patiently made a solemn covenant with him, which in chapter 15 was virtually an oath, but was confirmed again at Moriah in chapter 22:16. Now notice God's gracious confirmations of his promise. Was this confirmation, here or later in chapter 22, was this confirmation a concession to Abraham's weakness? Something like Jesus, at least this is how I see it, something like Jesus' concession to the weakness of the disciples in the boat on stormy Galilee when he stilled the storm to please them. He needn't have done. The boat wouldn't sink. He wouldn't drown. I'm sure the Lord does not enjoy making concessions to our weakness. But even when he does, in time we prove that his bare word, it's never bare, of course, if he speaks it. Even when he does, in time we prove that his bare word is more than enough for us to depend on, absolutely and utterly. I did not laugh, she said, because being afraid and in a panic, she lied. But God cannot let us lie in his sight, however gently he corrects us. Yes, he said, you did laugh, with the implication, don't try to hide anything from the Lord. That's the really big thing which in sinful souls must be the most exasperating thought we can ever think. You cannot hide anything from the Lord. Haven't we tried? You cannot hide anything from the Lord. He knows all. And it's staggering, terrifying sometimes. And when we think what our puny minds can take in, and how sometimes we are overwhelmed with all we need to take in of the mysteries of life, and the mind gets clogged, and we panic, then we may think and we may wonder, how in the world can even the Almighty and the Eternal God cope with all knowledge? Can any being cope with all knowledge and every bit of it in its proper place and ready to be used in things huge and things tiny? Until we are aghast at the magnitude of the concept and it hurts our heads to think of it. Oh, how the word should subdue us under him and humble us. But the time had come for the visitation to end. Dear Sarah had been dealt with, poor woman, because she had been so earthbound that she had absolutely no conception of a God who, having made all things, can use all things for his purposes. I read a letter from my dear friend James Meeklejohn in Life and Work today, picking up one of those moderate scholars that Robert Kernighan is glad to use in this year of the Bible in Life and Work. Dr. James Martin, writing in November about miracles, under the title, Sailing Where the Storm Was Stilled. And this is what James Martin says that James Meeklejohn picks up. Martin says, it must be admitted that it was not Jesus' usual practice to interfere with the forces of nature to work a miracle. And so James Meeklejohn says, what are these forces of nature but the Creator's arrangements in his creation over which he has complete control? Or, of course, he isn't God. He has made them for the convenience of life on earth. Gravitation, water boiling at a given temperature, etc. But these arrangements do not control God, and he may, in his love and wisdom for man's good, suspend one of them. This fact is tied up with the question whether Jesus, the only Jew ever worshipped by Jews, was truly God incarnate. And so James asks this, does Dr. Martin not see that the indubitable fact of the existence of the Christian Church for nearly 2,000 years cannot be explained apart from Jesus being what he claimed to be, God incarnate, and for which his fellow Jews had him killed as a blasphemer, and that he did miracles, the mighty works his Father gave him to do, as he said, in love for man and the very existence of God? And so he concludes, these four facts are inextricably linked. The existence of the Christian Church, the Godhead of Jesus Christ, the signs, as John calls them, his Father gave him to do, and the existence of that Father. And James goes on to say, take away one and you take away all. But no rational being can deny the historical fact of the Christian Church or explain its existence apart from accepting the other three facts which follow logically from it. His usual practice to interfere. What a damned cheek. Don't you think? It's amazing, isn't it, that anyone who has any conception of the Almighty God as the maker and sustainer of all things should have the slightest difficulty. Anyone who believes that should have the slightest difficulty about miracles. Who and what do they think he is? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Had the poor man forgotten that text when he wrote this article? Surely it is a clear indication of the narrow logicality of puny rationalists' minds that they quibble about the deity and what the deity can do and what the deity cannot do. I'm glad that this dear man, this is not the first time he's been criticized for his articles. Now I hope that he and Professor Davidson, who is also one of the moderates appearing in Life and Worldviews now, will be dealt with firmly. You see, one of the signs of the times in our church is that these liberals cannot get away with anything that they might have got away with 20 years ago. Because there are discerning people reading what they write, and who know the scriptures, and who know the truth, and how greatly glad and rejoicing we should be that that is the case for all our faults. What a premium they place upon the sanctions of their own little minds. Ah, God, they say, screwing themselves up to their fool pygmy height. You will have to get by and satisfy my mind before I will believe all these mythical tales of your doings of old. But the dear, patient Lord simply waits and takes his time to inform his unbelieving children how wrong they are, like Abraham was and Sarah. And another thing, how little grace of confession and repentance he sees so often in them, even when they are corrected. Don't mention the fact that I've been corrected, Lord. Hush, don't tell the world, or I will lose face. And that to me is much more important than your holy name, that your holy name should be vindicated. Don't tell the world, hide it, Lord.
Never. And he will deal with that too. Because we won't get into heaven's glory to share that wonderful life with him until the record of our life being shown on the screen of our minds, and maybe in public too, before the concourse of the whole universe of men. We won't get into heaven's glory, I'm saying, to share that wonderful life with him, until we have confessed how wrong we were, there and there and there and there. Far better to get rid of our sins and acknowledge our mistakes once and for all. And what a relief. But as we said, the visitation was over, and the three men got up to go. And with true Oriental courtesy, Abraham went with them to convey them on their journey, which, of course, would afford time for a personal chat about something which the good and faithful Lord was burdened about. And so as they walked, he said, "It's to do with that nephew of yours, Abraham, that nephew Lot. You know where he's living. And I'm not saying he's indulging in the appalling wickedness going on down there, but you know it has to cease," said the Lord, confiding in Abraham, his friend, Isaiah 41:8. "But," says the Lord, "what am I going to do about your nephew Lot and his family? You know, Abraham, the trouble you went to retrieve this family from the Eastern Allies when they came rampaging through the land, and how you were blessed by Melchizedek, that living type of my high priesthood. But things have got worse since then. And you know that there is a point in time in the matter of the tide of ongoing wickedness. I told you that when I swore that sacrificial oath about your descendants going to sojourn in a foreign land until the wickedness of the Amorites in Canaan was sufficiently foul for me to deal with it. Well," said the Lord, "I have had enough of the reported wickedness of these Sodomites, and I am about to go down to see for myself." The patience of God with the wicked. They never think of that. Just that because God does not pounce instantly, he's not caring. He doesn't mind. What a huge mistake that is. That he's changed his character because he doesn't act at once. More sense than that. The Almighty, oh, listen to this, the Almighty never forgets until, and then he sure does, the Almighty never forgets until holy blood has expunged the stain and the indictment forever. And then he forgets, as we can't forget. So the Lord says, "Abraham, my friend, I thought I would confide in you as to what I propose to do, since I have chosen you to see to it that the future generations of your progeny and your household keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, and thus bring about the fulfillment of the promises I have made to you. For," he says, "the outcry about Sodom and Gomorrah is storming my ears, and I must go down to see whether it is true." Now, of course, all this said as if the Almighty did not know what was going on. Didn't he? He knew it all. That's why he had arrived at that particular time. As there was a particular time when God sent Israel into Canaan to deal with the Amorites, when their wickedness was full. But you see, this human way of expressing his intention is an indication, isn't it, of the long I was going to say, the long human patience of the Almighty. May I say that? The long human patience of the Almighty, and of how just He is. And, like a good and faithful judge, He will only go on the evidence in pronouncing His verdict and His sentence. He's a faithful and a true judge. And so the men would have turned away. But Abraham wasn't satisfied with that. How could he be? After all, this that the Lord had said vitally concerned his nephew Lot, who was practically a son to Abraham, being a fatherless fellow. And so Abraham must know what was to be done that might endanger the life and the well-being of Lot and his family. So Abraham resolutely stood. He was not finished with the Lord, if I may dare to put it like that. And here you begin to see a first example of how indulgent the Almighty can be with His own, to allow them for a little to play God, while He plays the advocate for the prosecution. You have it again with Moses pleading for the life of Israel after the golden calf. And indeed, you have something like it when Paul argued against the rejection of Israel despite their rejection of Messiah. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous in the place? Will you not spare it for 50 righteous? That's not like you, Lord, to kill the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the gracious response. Abraham drawing grace from the Almighty, almost reversing the roles. Oh, it's beautiful. Oh, the high privileges that are ours in Christ. And so the Lord responds, if I find 50 righteous, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Now you see, there's a principle of mercy tempering judgment and justice. Mercy, as James says, 2:13 in his letter, triumphing, overwhelming justice. Now, does that throw any light on the Almighty's declaration to Abraham in Genesis 15:16 that the wickedness of the Amorites in the land of Canaan was not yet full enough for him to act against them? Was it that wickedness there had not reached that nadir, zero point, the lowest common denominator that would warrant a whole people being wiped out? But these, of course, are temporal judgments. And that's my theme to the end of this. Temporal judgments. Judgments in time, not in eternity. Distinguish clearly. Temporal judgments. Judgments in time, not in eternity. And temporal judgments do not necessarily maintain the same finesse as final judgments. I mean by that, that if an act of natural destruction sweeps away even one righteous soul from the earth, it is not necessarily to damnation, but that the life was cut off, or may have been cut off prematurely, on account of the wickedness of another, of which the first historical and biblical case was that of Abel, slain by Cain. Abel is the first biblical example of a man accepted as righteous in God's sight, but like his Savior so long after him, was swept away as to his mortal life by the cruel hand of a wicked foe, namely his own brother. But we'll meet Abel in the golden streets. Nonetheless, as we see and as we say, there is a tempering of judgment with mercy for a wicked people, should there happen to be a modicum of righteous folk amongst them to leaven the lump of their wickedness. But you see, Abraham was not so sure that there would be found 50 righteous folk in Sodom. And he feared for his nephew Lot. Did Abraham know how many there were? Or was he guessing with a foreboding heart? I fear the latter. So, emboldened to prolong the interview when the Lord had indicated that the audience was really over, remember Esther before the king, looking eagerly for the extended scepter, you remember? Emboldened to prolong the interview when the Lord had indicated that it was practically over, he dared to speak again. What if there are only 45? I will not destroy it for 45. 40? Not for 40. Could he speak again? Don't be angry with me, Lord. Angry, says the Lord. The Lord was delighted. Abraham was playing God, and that pleased the Lord. He was showing the grace and mercy of God as Moses did and Paul did. The Lord loved it. This is surely what he had hoped for in his chosen man. Maybe only 30 righteous will be found there. And the Lord graciously, I will not destroy it for 30. 20, Lord. Not for 20. Just once more, Lord. For 10. I will not destroy it for 10. And the interview was over. 10. That was the limit. Now we don't know what the population of that one city was, and there is no word of Gomorrah or Adma or Zeboim either. But if there are 10 righteous in Sodom, then it will not be destroyed. But there weren't. How many? Were there 4? Lot? His wife? Although she loved it there despite its wickedness. And we know what happened to her, don't we? And Lot's 2 daughters, his sons-in-law being presumably sons of the city, were themselves apparently too far gone in wickedness to care. But you see, I'm in danger of plunging into chapter 19. And we may not plunge into chapter 19 now, for there are far too many serious matters to discuss in connection with it for us to embark upon that now. Pray for grace that when we do, presumably next Sunday evening, we may do so with that degree of mercy, tempering justice that seeks to distinguish between things which may differ in respect of sodomite tendencies. For it is right that we should discuss this subject, which is so much in the air, especially in respect of our sister established church, the Church of England. The problem, we believe, there, by undue tolerance of evil in that denomination, being greater than in ours although far from absent in Scotland. But our subject now, in closing, is that of temporal justice and judgment and temporal mercy in relation to final judgment, or over against final judgment and damnation. A great deal of confusion occurs in the minds of the spiritually ignorant as to the one and as to the other. Some people don't know the difference. And a striking example of temporal judgment, we believe, is that recorded in 1 Corinthians 11, in the passage about the Lord's Supper, where Paul unfolds the meaning of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32, if you want to glance at it. Paul says that in that Christian fellowship, 27 to 32, in that Christian fellowship, some had taken such a sacrilegious attitude to the eating and drinking of the symbols of our Lord's body and blood, the bread and wine, that they failed to discern that it was his holy body they were feeding on. To the extent that they had become sick. And in that context, the apostle can only mean physically sick. For there are others, he says, who died. Apparently, what would appear to be premature deaths because of their irreverence at the Lord's table. What do you think of that? Did all those go to hell? There are other examples of such sin. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5 and 5, and in 1 Timothy 1 and 20, when certain souls are committed to Satan to be corrected. Even if you regard the death of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, as in another category, that of final judgment, these refer to temporal judgments. There is also the very solemn fact that long life in the fifth commandment concerning parents is linked with how we obey them in childhood and honor them always. And Paul emphasizes this by calling the fifth commandment, Ephesians 6 and 2, the first commandment with promise. So, temporal judgments are as likely to fall upon believers as upon unbelievers. Indeed, believers are more liable to suffer temporal judgments than unbelievers in the interests of their discipline, since Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and 5 concerning the incestuous sinner that he was to be handed over to Satan that the sinful nature might be destroyed and his spirit saved. Temporal judgment. His spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Temporal judgments are to do with the destruction of the body, either in grave sickness or in death. But if those who are judged were true believers, they cannot go to hell. Now apply this to our nation. There are those who felt strongly that in the First World War we were delivered from the Germans because of the number of righteous in the population of Britain at that time, many of whom were praying hard for deliverance from Kaiser Wilhelm's arrogant scorn. But during the Second World War, there were those who feared that since the nation had undoubtedly declined in spirituality and in morality, as far as righteousness was concerned, during those 20 years intervening before Hitler rose to power, there was less certainty that God would have mercy on us. But he did. But at what colossal sacrifice on all hands. My brother-in-law was at Dunkirk and tells a story. What it cost. And was not this the point about the survival of certain of the churches in the book of the Revelation? If Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, for example, did not amend and repent its departure from its first love and turn back to God, he might remove her lampstand, her candlestick, which I take to mean that there would cease to be a Christian witness in that church. And it would just be a question of time before it was swept off the map. Professor Joseph Tinsley, the retired teacher at the Aberdeen Agricultural College and a staunch supporter of John Knox Church, Gerrard Street, which, despite its illustrious evangelical record, has now been closed, and the Baptists of Gilcomston Park are likely to take it over. Professor Tinsley has written a history of the churches in the area. But perhaps I should first say that when I came to Gilcomston, and dear Gordon Ross, there's his memorial there, being then organist of John Knox Gerrard Street, the organ that I first played, my first service in church at the age of 17, with Fraser looking over the pulpit, and I didn't play the right tune. He says, the other tune, and I nearly fell off the stool for fright of him. Well, Gordon Ross, being the organist of John Knox Gerrard Street, applied to be organist here. And the minister of John Knox Gerrard Street of that day came to me and said, you are not going to take away our organist, are you, Mr. Still? Why, he said, don't you know that John Knox Church is the evangelical church in Aberdeen? I said, I know, Mr. Grieve. I've worshipped often there and played the organ. But Gordon applied for the post. I didn't entice him. Very particular about that, because I knew what would arise. I know, Mr. Grieve, but is there not room for another evangelical church in a city the size of Aberdeen? It was the time of the Keswick meetings in Gilcomston that used to be here every autumn. And he came down just on an errand to the front door with his bike to tell me that as I came in. And so he jumped onto his bike and away. Well, Professor Tinsley, in this fascinating history, I've got the book here and anyone can have a look at it, but you can't take it away. In this fascinating history, he gives a number of pictures of church buildings in the area which are no more. Well, some of the buildings remain and some have been demolished. And it would be a salutary experience for us to go round the town and count how many buildings still standing used to be churches and now are anything but. Let me suggest a few. Try Huntley Street, where Gilcomston used to worship before this place was built. Go down Bonacore Terrace, just across the road there, out there, and look at the building at the turn of the terrace into Justice Mill Lane, to the right. That was where old Miss Hunter's parents worshipped. Go down Crown Street to the garage opposite the Masonic Temple. That was a church. And round the corner, directly opposite the Masonic place, there was Trinity, which was the first church I attended at the age of 3 with my parents, and at which I've preached a number of times. Indeed, the minister of long ago baptized me there, Thomas Angus Fraser. But they're all over the place, disused or demolished churches. St. George's in the West, John Street. Also John Street Congregational Church later became the third corps of the Salvation Army, a place that my dear brother James Philip and his aunt knew very well. His mother, indeed. There was the Gallagate Church at the crest of that street where I was organist during my student days. and which was first bombed when I was practicing with my children's choir on the night of the Loch Street bombing, and afterwards received a direct hit and is no more. There's the church at the Mount Hooley corner of Nelson Street, which was later a cinema. That was a United Free Church. As was the church at the corner of George Street and Mabury Street, Greyfriars UF. There's the two St. Paul's churches, the Episcopal one in Loch Street and the Congregational one in St. Paul's Street. There was the Albion Street Church down Justice Street, not to speak of the High Church and East and Belmont Church under the brick spire, which is a matter of controversy just now. But that's not all. Why go on? Some of these truly became redundant for good enough reasons, but others just died an unnatural death because of the decline of true spirituality. The failure, I'll tell you why the church has declined in Scotland. The failure of fathers to enlist their sons into the life of the kirk. All over Scotland and all over Aberdeen, this morning, you would have worshipped amongst congregations, and perhaps the average age would be 60 or 70, 50, 60 and 70, and a few tiny children at the front of the primary, and no young people, or practically no young people at all over Scotland, because the fathers failed to enlist their sons and daughters into the life of the kirk. It's practically universal, except in evangelical churches. Talk about temporal judgment of the saints. Leave alone those who may not have been saints at all, but ecclesiastical sinners. So, we have two concerns here. As creatures made uniquely in the image of God, our first concern is that our eternal souls should be saved. And the other, once we are sure of that, if we can be sure until our perseverance is assured, the second, that our Christian life might be saved, which it won't be if we leave our service for Christ until nearly our deathbed, that our Christian life might be saved. I must read this. I would not give the world my heart and then profess thy love. I would not feel my strength depart and then thy service prove. Oh, choose me in my golden time, in my dear joys have passed. Our Christian life might be saved. Oh, the greatest joy in one's life is when young people, with all their powers, commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ for a life of service for Him. Nothing could be more wonderful than that. That our Christian lives may be saved, so that we are not in danger of being cut off prematurely for some of the sins specified in God's warnings. But that, to quote Horatius Bonar again, we might fill up each hour of our life with what will last, buying up the moments as they go, that there may be something to show for our lives when we stand before our judge to receive reward or loss in respect of heavenly privileges, according to what we have done down here, with the divine deposit of the Holy Spirit within us during our earthly sojourn and pilgrimage. Our eternal souls to be saved, and our lives the remainder of them, whether we are old or young, our lives also to be saved from uselessness, fruitlessness, to him and his glory. Amen. Now, the next tune may not be very familiar, but these tunes are all very singable and easily learnable. 316, a very lovely, tender hymn, and you'll see that we need to correct the word morning to evening in the last verse. I am not worthy, holy Lord, that thou shouldst come to me. Speak but the word, one gracious word can set the sinner free. 316. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious word he speaks to us. And this is it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Is it credible that Almighty God in the second person says this? I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and kind, and my burden light. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, filled, filled of God. Let us pray. O Lord, as we draw near to the cross of our Redeemer and the symbols of his holy death, we are well nigh overwhelmed with awe, with fear, but not with terror, for thou dost bid us come. And we come with all our hearts, even if we come crawling and almost groveling, but we will not grovel. You do not ask that of us. You just bid us come. And when we look up and see our Saviour's riven body and the blood, oh God, our hearts are humbled to the dust and yet lifted up with hope. And we draw near, even boldly now, Lord, to receive your blessing. And our souls are filled with Eucharistic blessing, thanksgiving, for what you have done for us, and what you have given to us, and what you are to us, and what you are to be to us, when at last faith is lost in sight. Lord, as we partake of these simple, common, ordinary elements, but speaking so sacramentally, so actually,
of his body broken for us and his shed blood. Oh Lord, we receive thee afresh to dwell in our souls and to bless them unto your glory. World without end. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and example and commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him, we are to do this. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread as I now do, and when he had blessed it and given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim and preach in action the Lord's death till he come. Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Drink ye this, all drink all of this. This is my blood that is shed for you." Let us linger a moment in prayer. Lord, we are loath to break this blessed silence, so full and rich with your holy presence. But you go with us and will go with us and be with us and keep us and guard us and bless us, and please God, use us in your service. Having drawn so near to Calvary, surely we'll never be the same again, Lord. Oh, bless us, we pray thee, for Jesus' dear sake. Amen.